two passages that talk about a miraculous rescue. Last one in Acts, there's that rescue from prison, but that's just a foreshadow of the great rescue of that jailer who trusted in Jesus. We pick up a similar theme when we get to Isaiah, when we get to Isaiah 31. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these chapters in Isaiah today, that we would see the great message that's still applicable today, to return to you, because in you we find salvation. Amen. What's the best advice you've been given? The best sort of life tip that you've ever received? Let's see if it, there we go. The best sort of life tip you've ever received? Look before you leap was one my parents told me a lot. You've got two ears and one mouth. Use them in that ratio. I think I'd used to talk a lot. If in doubt, don't. One life tip, or parenting tip that Erin and I received when Joshua was first born, was to wipe up the Weet-Bix on the high chair before it sets. If you've got young children, or you might want to fire that one away. I don't know what they put in the stuff, but Weet-Bix when it sets is like concrete. You can use it to render your walls. Today's passage has got some useful advice, not just for parents. This is advice that whatever age or stage or part of life you're in, this is arguably the best advice that you get, and that is to return to God before it's late, before it's too late. If you have not done it already, come back while you still can, is the advice that we get from today's passage. Putting into the words of today's passage, verse 6, return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against. That, in a nutshell, is what this passage is about. It's come back to God, and even though at the end of this verse it's particularly directed towards the Israelites, return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites, despite that being originally directed to Israel, as we discover, it's a word that's directed to all of us. But first things first, as with any part of the Bible, we need to work out how that verse fits into the context of the chapter and the original context of the whole book and in history as well. And so, here in Isaiah, we've got a context that we need to think about. We need to ask ourselves the question, why does Israel need to return to God? In what sense have they revolted against him? That's the question we've got to ask about the context of this passage, because any verse without a context is a pretext or a proof text. Basically means if you don't look at a verse in context, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. So we need to think about what the context is. And verse 1 is very helpful for us at this point. Let's look at verse 1. You might like to look at verse 1 of what you've got there. We'll come back to that slide in a minute. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. The background for this chapter is that Judah has gone down to Egypt for help. In other words, they've formed a military alliance with Egypt, and they've gone down to try to protect themselves from the nation of Assyria. Assyria, at that stage, they were the big bad superpower of the day. And in this point in history, Assyria were making threatening noises towards Judah. That's God's people. So God's people, Judah, have run off to the nation of Egypt for help. And this is something that we thought about last week in chapter 28. Remember back then, God called this treaty that Judah was making with Assyria a covenant with death. Sorry, Judah was making with Egypt a covenant with death. He reckoned it wasn't going to be worth the paper that it was written on. In fact, the truly observant among you, you might like to flick back to chapter 28, you would notice there that chapter 28 started with a word of woe, and chapter 31 also starts with a word of woe. Chapter 28 was that woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. This is similar to what we've got this week in chapter 31. In fact, that similarity is because we're actually in a fairly large section in Isaiah, a fairly chunky section, which is all about the foolishness of this treaty with Egypt. In fact, it runs through, it's a theme right from chapter 28 all the way through to chapter 35. There's a few ups and downs, but the thing that holds these chapters together is that it's a comment on the foolishness of this treaty that Judah is trying to set up with Egypt. Now, why so much concern about treaties? Nations make treaties all the time with other nations. For Israel, for God's people, it's actually expressing a terrible rejection against God. Because before God's people, Israel, even set foot in the promised land, God repeatedly told them again and again and again, don't make treaties with other nations. He said, all the help you need is in me. So trust me, he kept saying. And yet, when the going got tough, God's people kept turning and making treaties with other nations. And here in Isaiah, it's in Egypt, of all places. In fact, that's the very country that God rescued them from in Exodus to get them into the promised land. And so it all adds up to a fairly massive insult to God. In verse 1, those words of verse 1, wherever they've gone, they've chosen not to look to the Holy One of Israel or to seek help from the Lord. And so here in chapter 31, we're up to, indeed right through this whole section, because in fact what I want to do today is treat chapter 31 a bit like a test case or an example of every chapter in this whole section. Through this whole section, Isaiah is urging Judah's God's people, to wake up, wake themselves up and come back to God. And in chapter 31 he gives them two reasons, two compelling reasons why they should come back to God. Firstly, reason one, those who don't will perish. And the second reason is that those who do, they'll be saved. So let's look at this first one to start with. And we pick it up in verse 2. Have a look at it in verse 2. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He'll rise up against that wicked nation, against those who help evildoers. Now, I actually reckon it sounds like in verse 2, Isaiah is having a bit of a go at the negotiators who had brokered this deal between Judah and Egypt. Maybe these negotiators, these diplomats, they're pretty chuffed at how clever they were to pull off this deal with Egypt. And Isaiah is saying too, well, God himself, he is wise. God knows what you are doing. You may think you've dodged disaster by this treaty, but God's still going to bring it to you. He will rise up against the wicked, and nothing is going to stop him from doing that. He reminds them, the Egyptians, they're just men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. The Lord stretches out his hands, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will perish. Both will perish. It's a pretty clear point that Isaiah is trying to make. You don't go up against the God of the universe and win. And any moment's worth of reflection is going to tell you that. This is a God who has to speak and galaxies appear. So Egypt, he's saying, no matter how many soldiers they've got, no matter how many horses they've got, it's not going to be a contest. So both he who helps, that is Egypt, and he who is helped, that is Judah, they're both going to be before the mighty God of all the universe. It's just not going to be a contest. So he says, return to him. Especially so, because not only those who are going to fail are going to perish, but the news is, the flip side is, that, and really the main emphasis of this chapter, far from perishing, those who turn to God will be miraculously saved. We pick it up in verse 5 here. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord himself will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. This kind of comes as an unexpected turn in this chapter. Because just when God has been talking about punishing the wicked earlier, remember we just had that in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2, you sort of expecting, as especially as God now talks about coming as a lion down from Mount Zion, expecting to God to come as a fierce lion against Jerusalem, that's the city of God's people, angry with Zion, which is another reference to the city of God's people. But it's all kind of turned on its head. As suddenly here in verse 5, it turns out that God is coming to shield Jerusalem, deliver Jerusalem, rescue Jerusalem. In fact, that last phrase here is, he's going to come and he will pass over it and rescue them. It's a phrase that conjures up images of the Passover back in the time of Exodus. You remember the Passover when God rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt? Back when all those plagues happened? Back when God delivered Israel out of slavery, ironically, from Egypt? It's a massive display of power. And it's hinting at the stupidity of preferring Egypt to rescue them over God. I mean, God's already shown that he can beat up Egypt even without even thinking about it. So, using that phrase, he will pass over it, Isaiah is hinting that if Judah do return to God, if they stop trusting in Egypt and start trusting in God again, God's not going to save them in some kind of low-key, mundane kind of way. He's going to save them spectacularly. The extent of which is emphasized in verse 7, when God says that they'll be saved so spectacularly that every other god will seem to be useless. Look at verse 7. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. You know, sometimes when you make a decision and then afterwards, in the way that things turn out afterwards, it totally vindicates the decision you've made. You might be a South Sydney supporter and you've been going through the desert and the wilderness for years and years, and then suddenly they win the grand final. And you're totally vindicated in your decision. I don't support South Sydney because, you know, it's a poor decision to make. But if you do, you're totally vindicated because of the fact that they win the grand final. And you look back and you think, boy, I was glad I was supported those then. This is something like this for Judah. If they return to God, God will perform such a mighty act of salvation that every other false god will be seen for what they are. False. Because if they return to him, he is going to save them from Assyria in such a remarkable way that there's no doubt that God is the one who's done it. And so verse 8, Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword not of mortals will devour him. This is verse, it's taking on a whole new level for Assyria. God is telling them that if they trust, if God's people trust him to rescue them against Assyria, rather than trusting in Egypt, if they return to him, he will so sensationally save them that they won't even have to go into battle. God will intervene so miraculously, they won't even need to lift a finger. It'll be so efficient and great, they'll be effectively saved as a gift. Such is the grace of God when they return to him. And so all the more reason to return to him, you who have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. If you don't, he says, you'll perish. But if you do, you'll be sensationally saved. And so it seems like it's a bit of a no-brainer for us, doesn't it? But it does raise the question, I wonder what they'll do. Because Judah doesn't really have a good record at this time. So will they actually get to experience the sensational, miraculous salvation that God is offering them? Or are they going to dig their heels in and think that all this talk of a miraculous salvation, well, that's a bit far-fetched. It's better to stay with Egypt, because at least then we can count the chariots and the men. It's a bit more practical. It's more down to earth. We're going to trust in Egypt. What are they going to do? Well, I won't spoil the drama for you by telling you what happens just yet. We get to that in 2 weeks' time, although if the tension is killing you, Go across to chapter 37 and you can read it for yourself. Because even before we get to chapter 37, even before we get closure to knowing what Judah does, this chapter, chapter 31, is still a good word for us. Because the centerpiece of this chapter, the centerpiece, the crucial verse, the crucial message is to turn to God while they still can. And that's a word that's still relevant for us today. Obviously, not in the same sense that making a treaty with Egypt to protect ourselves against Assyria. Those circumstances are particular for Jerusalem, for Judah in the 7th century BC. But you are not, and I are nevertheless in need of turning back to God. The Bible keeps telling us that we're guilty of not trusting and obeying God enough. To use that verse, in that phrase in verse 6 again, we are guilty, all of us are guilty of revolting against God. In the time of Judah, at the time of Isaiah, Judah expressly showed that by relying on Egypt rather than trusting in God. We express it differently. Usually we express it just by getting out of bed in the morning and doing what we want to do rather than what the God of the universe would like us to do. And sure, we are relatively polite about it. We're good at covering it up and we're fairly nice to each other. But at the end of the day, you and I do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And we are guilty of pushing God to the periphery of our lives and greatly revolting against the one who made us, just like Judah was doing. Isaiah in chapter 31, God wants us to return to him. It's actually similar to what we thought about last week. God doesn't enjoy having to punish people. He'd much rather bless for punishment that is an alien task to the Lord. But to show forgiveness and generosity and blessing, that's what God would rather do. So turn back to him. Because if we don't, we'll perish. But if we do, in him is grace and forgiveness and life. But we have to also realize there's only limited time to do this. There will come a time when God will say, enough is enough. He does promise to intervene and end all the evil in this world. The disasters in Paris, the student massacres in Botswana, the disasters across the world, that will all be end and sin would be no more because God will put an end to it once and for all. He will wrap up the entire creation and then it will be too late to turn back to him. But if you're here this morning and you're still breathing, it's not too late. The window of opportunity is open. You can return to God. Who have greatly revolted against him. Because, like Judah in this chapter, God will save in a most spectacular, sensational way. Like we had a hint at in that second reading from that chapter in Acts, God will save us in a most spectacular and sensational way. For our salvation was won when Jesus willingly took our place on the cross. He received the punishment that we should have received. And so when he did that, justice was dealt with and forgiveness was given for everything that you and I have done wrong, that you and I will do wrong. In fact, more than that, not only is forgiveness and forgiving people what God plans to do, in Ephesians 1, God promises to shower every spiritual blessing upon us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, adoption into God's family, eternal life, new creation after this one's all wrapped up, lavished with all wisdom and understanding, the privilege of knowing what this life is actually all about, where life is heading. Friends, let me tell you that the non-Christian doesn't know that. As a Christian, you know where your life is heading, you know the purpose in life, and despite how spectacular this salvation is going to turn out to be for all of Judah, I've just told you the end of chapter 37, despite how spectacular that's going to be, God's offer of salvation is far greater. What God does for Judah, well, that's just an appetizer. for the astonishing salvation that God throws out to us through Jesus. And so in a chapter like this, in chapter 31, I need to ask you a question. Are you one of Jesus Christ? Have you done what Isaiah is calling Judah to do? Have you personally turned to God? Not come to church, not have you got friends who are Christians, not that you sponsor a compassion child, but have you turned to Christ? And I ask this because I know of ministers who have turned to Christ. I know of people who have been coming to church all their lives and suddenly one week the penny clicks. So I ask you this morning, have you turned to Christ? Because if you haven't, do it today while you can. This morning may be the morning when God is calling you. So thank God for his patience. Thank God for the opportunity to turn to him. Thank God that Jesus came and died in your place to win you the salvation, the wonderful salvation of having your sins washed away. So tell God you're turning back to him and ask him to help to start living for him. Friends, if you've not done it before, do it while you still can, before it's too late. How about we take a break here for a second and pray? You might be someone who wants to turn back to God. We're going to pray right now, and I'm going to say some words, and you might like to respond with those words in your heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience for me. I thank you for the offer of forgiveness that you grant. Lord, I turn back to you. Please help me to now live as one of your people, with you as my King and Saviour and Lord. Thank you for the wonderful salvation of having all the sin and evil in my life washed away. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that prayer in your heart for the first time, or for a time and you've actually meant it this time, do come and talk to me after I've finished, and we'll talk some more about what it means and how you live as one of God's people, because it is a spectacular and wonderful life. And do be assured that angels in heaven are celebrating that someone who was once dead is now alive. But also be recognizing that there's a number of us who do know the spectacular miracle of salvation through Jesus. You're here and you know what it is to be remade as one of his children. Well, perhaps, if that's the case, perhaps the lesson we need to rehear this morning is that all the stuff about returning to God, it's too important to keep it to ourselves. It's too important to just keep quiet about. When we had those Ugandans here, they had a huge passion that God's message of salvation would go out. The people would return to Jesus. And friends, that's what one of our jobs in this age is all about. We are living in an opportunity time, an opportune time. We are living in a time when people can come back to God, and we can help others to recognize that and do that. But we need to recognize that this time is not going to last forever. In Sydney, there's a program that libraries are running called the Library Amnesty. So during the month of April, you can visit any of Sydney's libraries. And when you go to Sydney's libraries, you can return any books that you have overdue through April. You can have your fines erased when you return your books in April. No matter how large the fine is that you've got on your overdue books, you can have that erased when you return them in April. It's been a huge success. Lots of people have loved the chance of returning their books without the fine. In fact, over 4,000 people took advantage of it and returned their books. Over $100,000 worth of fines were wiped clean. Friends, we're living in an amnesty period far more important than just being able to return overdue library books. You can come back to God and have every sin you've ever done wiped clean. No matter what they are, no matter how many times you've done them. And it's spinning out of what we heard last week, that God doesn't enjoy punishing people. He'd much rather forgive. He'd much rather have you as one of his children. He's currently holding off Jesus' return. He's currently waiting, being patient, waiting for you to return to Jesus. But he won't hold off forever. And so maybe the challenge for us this week is that we need to have those conversations, those deep conversations. We need to think about how we use our resources. We need to think about how we spend our money, how we dedicate our time. We need to make sure that our decisions are such in line the fact that we recognize that time is short. People need to come back to God while they still can. So what's the best life advice that you've ever been given? The best life tip? This morning's chapter is the best advice you'll ever get. Return to God before it's too late. Mind you, I'm a little bit naughty calling it advice because the God of the universe doesn't give advice. He issues commands. He doesn't make suggestions. He gives orders. And when the God of the universe says to us, return to me, it's not a request and it'd be crazy to ignore it. So friends, today, in light of this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is running further and further away from you. We read the news about the attacks in Paris. We see devastating wars. We see poverty and drought. We see sickness and sadness. And we realize we live in a world that needs to return to you. May those thoughts challenge our hearts, and if we haven't done so, that we would return to you, trusting in Jesus. And for those of us who know that spectacular salvation that's won by Christ, we pray that you would so spur us on, so urge in us the desire to see other people come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour and the wonderful life that's in him. We pray you give us boldness, discipline, self-control, that we would think about how we use our lives now that we are yours, and many people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour through us. Amen. Do remember, if you have prayed about being someone who returns to God, come and talk to me over morning tea.